I want, if you find Revelation chapter 1, I wanted to mention a few things about my wife's uncle. Just triggered my thoughts when my wife mentioned him. The Lord used him, as she said, to perpetually invite them to church until finally one day they did actually come. So if you're inviting a family member and they're not coming, just invite them again next year. One day they just might come. But he was a great soul winner, that fella. He was a lay worker. He wasn't a pastor of a church. I don't think he was even a deacon. Just a soul winner. He had a 12-seater minibus. On Sunday mornings, he'd drive it into the centre of Adelaide and just pick up people, just invite random people to church, stop and say, "You want to come to church this morning?" And run them into church, and then take them back to wherever they wanted to go. His wife was never converted, or not yet anyway. And when they got older and when he was retired, she wanted to go, desperately wanted to go on holidays. He didn't care for it, but she wanted, so they went on cruises. So he would pack his bag with bundles of tracts. And when they got off in some South American port, he'd go out and he'd hand out tracts. So he achieved his wife's wishes and the Lord's wishes as well. And right up into his old age, for a lot of his life, he had a ministry through the post. He used the... what's that stuff called? No. The mailbox club, that's what I'm fishing for. If you've heard of the mailbox club, he would use it. He would send it out to people and use it as evangelism and discipleship. Right up until the very end, he was through the post, he was keeping up with people with the mailbox club. So he was always just telling people about Christ. That was his life. The saddest thing, I think, was he wanted his funeral in a particular church, and his wife, who was not regenerate, chose this some old uniting church. And we went there. And I sat in there and thought, this is not right. This man needs a good preacher at his funeral. And this little old fellow got up there and started to preach. And I thought, man, he's not bad. That's pretty good for a uniting church guy. And it turns out he wasn't. It was their pastor from when they were converted. Someone had the sense to draw him in, and he just preached the gospel.
Amen.
And up the back, there were two deacons. A friend of mine heard the two deacons, one lean over to the other at the end and said, "He made us sound like a bunch of heathen." So that's his testimony, and it will be, you know, into eternity. Just a soul winner. I'm thankful for him. I got a good wife out of it. I'm not complaining. Revelation chapter 1, if you would, please. As I said, it's a delight, a singular delight to be here. God's been good to you. When we worked in Scotland, we never had a crowd like this. Never had music like you've got. So this is good. Praise God. So Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to read from verse 4 down to verse 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice, Father, we will rejoice for eternity in Christ and his great work. We have done nothing to deserve where we are in him this day. And yet, Father, we have great obligation to you through Christ. You have done all for us, for salvation and the forgiveness of sins. The blood, Father, of your own Son was the payment. both you and he willingly offered up such payment as we would not consider, secure and safe. And we are sorry, dear Father, all too often cold. But dear Father in heaven, we pray this morning it would not be so. We do not call, Father, for an experience or an emotion, but for the genuine ministry of your Spirit to unveil and uplift and glorify Jesus Christ and to move in the hearts of your people this day. May man be forgot, but Christ remembered. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'd like to look this morning, if we could, if there's a title for the message, it's Behold, He Cometh, from verse 7. One of the first verses of Scripture I memorised as a young believer. We had some good people that, I won't tell you, you'll have to wait for tonight. I just remembered, so you'll have to wait for edition 2 of that. But we were encouraged to memorise Scripture, and it was good. Probably not enough, but what we had was good. And this was one of the first. And so right from an early age as a Christian, our mind was set on two things, the brevity of life and the coming of Christ. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Now, strictly speaking, I understand this is referring to when Christ actually descends from heaven bodily and stands upon the earth. So I don't wish to assume anything. I'm sure you probably all know, but to give a brief outline of what we're looking at this morning, we have, first of all, the first coming of Christ, when God descended and became a man, took human form, did not lose his deity, but took on humanity. How do I explain it? I don't. I just believe. I don't understand how God can restrict himself to the form of a man, yet he chose to do so. Became a man in order to have a means by which he could atone for our sin. You know, we should not in our day be afraid of big words. The English language is shallowing out. And if people use big words, they don't know what they mean. This very morning, we were talking about the common use of the word awesome. That's a great word. But I only like using it about God or the things of God. Because not much else is awesome or awe-inspiring. Christ came. And we know that when he came, he lived a perfect life. He could do no else, for he was still God. Lived a perfect life, and by that means was able to, in fulfillment to Old Testament picture and prophecy, was able to offer himself up as the Lamb of God. So can you imagine what it would have been like after a 400-year silence for the nation of Israel, and then the first word spoken when John the Baptist sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What mighty words those were. So Christ, the Lamb of God, was able to offer himself up as a sacrifice, an atonement. It's as though we were, for indeed we are, so far as the courts of heaven concerned, justly condemned because of our breaches of God's law. Now, God, being just, can do no else but to say, "You are condemned." That's his justice and his righteousness and his holiness. But being a complete God, he also possesses grace and mercy and compassion. So whilst he could do no else but condemn, in his court system, he knew that he could find a way to atone for what we had done. We would otherwise have been condemned, but Christ literally, and I mean literally, took our place in the court of heaven and died for us. That's the joy of the knowledge of the believer, isn't it? To know that we have trusted Christ. Even in our juvenile Christian life, we didn't understand it fully. Someone told us Christ died for us. We believed it, but then as we've gone on, we thought, what a mighty work this was. But it did not finish there, did it? For this God-man rose from the dead. Amen. And ascended to heaven to be in heaven the intercessor for the people of God. And don't we need it day by day? We should pray for each other, but even if no one did, there is one who does. Amen. Now, that was the beginning of the church age. If you know your dispensationalism, you'll know that every dispensation begins with a great responsibility and ends in failure. This church dispensation, we were given the great responsibility of spreading the gospel through the globe. We know at the end of it, it's going to end with, by and large, the failure of the church to fulfill that mission. Now, that doesn't mean we must fail, but it does mean that, by and large, it will happen as we are seeing take place this very day. Even good men and women and good churches are slipping into things such as we'll mention in a few moments. But we know the next big event for us as the New Testament church is that before a time of judgment, 7 years of judgment, Christ is going to call from heaven and snatch away his church, which we call the rapture. Now, these things, I'm sure you all know them already. So the rapture of the church, it's been here, it'll be taken away, 7 years when God will readdress the nation of Israel and finally turn them to their Saviour. That will be a glorious moment, won't it? Amen. So that 7 years later we have what we have here. Behold, he comes. Amen. But for us, looking forward, we know that the next thing that we will see will be when Christ calls the church home to heaven. All genuine believers snatched away in a moment. So we have, beloved, not only the fact that we know from the Word of God the brevity of life, we know that we don't have time even to know if we will live until we die. I heard of a brother recently. I must confess I was a little disappointed. You'll have to forgive me. I can be a little blunt and direct sometimes. A brother in Christ, a pastor, who took some obscure passage from the Minor Prophets and has predicted the year that Christ will return. Brother, we live expectantly, but not with that kind of prediction. We do not know. But what we can say, we need to find some way between. People that try to predict, they've got a problem upstairs. But beloved, Christians who live without expectancy, they've got a problem downstairs. Something has gone wrong in their heart when they are no longer recognizing and living under the knowledge that Christ could come at any moment. I may not get to speak the next few words, but that Christ could take us. Or you could head home to finish your lunch meal and never make it there. Your car just runs off the road, assuming that you're born again. And then, of course, if this morning, my beloved, my friends, if this morning you've never been born again, if Christ were to snatch away his church now, you would blink and look around and say, where did they all go? I get some free Bibles and wallets here, but where's everyone gone? They're all taken away. I dare say the last thing you'll think of is what they've left behind. You'll think, I've been left behind. But I'll tell you the most fearful thing is there's a good chance that the people that are left behind, those ones, that generation that's left behind, will not believe even though they have seen, but be caught into a lie. That's the scariest thought to me, that they could see it and still not believe. But you know, there's a great shift in our day. We don't want to be date setters. We don't want to lose our expectation. We want to have that. But there's a great shift in our day against the rapture and this form of prophecy. Let me offer you a few quotes before we move on. I'll try to be as quick. I don't like to dwell on no-hopers. But one of them was Tony Campolo. Hates dispensationalism and rejects the doctrine of Christ's imminent return. He calls it a weird little form of fundamentalism. He said that the whole sense of a rapture, which may occur at any moment, is used as a device to oppose engagement with the principalities and powers, the political and economical structures of our age. And that is partly true, because it's not our job. But we can see already that the move against the rapture is an agenda. When someone tries to say to you, oh, I believe something different, but it doesn't really matter, don't believe it, because everything matters. And more often than not, you will find that an idea or a doctrine has an agenda to it. It does not stand alone. This is the agenda of the devil's push against the rapture, to get people focused on here instead of eternity. Brian McLaren mocks the fundamentalist expectations of a literal second coming of Christ with its attendant judgments on the world, and assumes that the world shall go on like it is for hundreds and thousands of years. Mark Driscoll mocks the idea of a rapture for believers and a one-world government with an antichrist who makes people wear a mark to buy, sell or trade. He adds that this kind of end-time mission is not a message from Jesus, but rather one concocted from a cunning serpent. If you were tempted to admire the man before, you cannot now. Driscoll mocks the imminent rapture. He claims that the rapture doctrine is evidence of the sickness of American Christians and mocks those who have the goal of leaving. It is the converse that is true. Their position indicates the sickness of modern Christianity, not the rapture. A guy by the name of Dan Kimball, whom thankfully I do not know, describes how that he rejected dispensational theology and the doctrine of an imminent rapture and moved to his current position, that of the kingdom of God here and now. Can you see the trend? Ed Stitzer says that it is wrong to worry about whether the rapture is imminent when the disciples had an inordinate interest in the end times, much like we do today in North America among evangelicals. Jesus said, don't get focused on that. Not only is he wrong, but he's completely misunderstood and misrepresented Acts chapter 1. That's not what's taking place there at all. These guys, beloved, with all due respect, have no idea about key portions of the Word of God. Even our children in good churches can understand the Word of God better than these men. I don't mean disregard, but I guess I'm offering it anyway. Beloved, the idea of the rapture is an idea that Christ intended for eternal purposes, but also to keep us eternally minded. But the shift today is because more and more people are caught up in this world and want us to think in terms of this life, in terms of what we can do politically, what we can achieve socially. Beloved, with all due respect, society is the Titanic. It is sinking. There is no rescue for the ship. The best we can do is get people off the ship and onto the lifeboat, but there is no hope for society. I have a vote. I plan to use it as best I can, but it's only a matter of time before all the wrong things are law. It is coming. It will come. We cannot stop it in the end. Our days are numbered. We are already under persecution. We are already losing the freedoms that once we held dear. We are already in the situation where government will give us money, and if we get the money in the pocket, we don't care what they take from us. But what is worse is we're losing Christ and the truth. That's what we're here for. You and I are to have minds and hearts for eternity. So in looking at the rapture, I'd like to approach it from three perspectives, three lessons we can take from the rapture. The first lesson is the season of life. We need to see the season that we're living in. It doesn't hurt, you know, for a man to understand the seasons of life for a man. I'm no longer 21 years old. I can't do what I did at 21 years of age. I'm not really old, but my, I'm getting there. I was up with my parents not long ago and I had to jump the back fence to do something. Went up to the back fence and went, oh, good night. I can't get my leg over a fence like I used to when I was a kid. So I had to climb it a little more graciously and gentlemanly than I did before. Just things change. You've got to understand your seasons of life just to understand where you're at. But more important than that is to understand the season of time in which we live. In a place in the Old Testament, we're told of a group of people who understood the times and what Israel ought to do. That's what we need to be. People that understand the times and what the people of God ought to do. If you're reading the news, you'll know things. For example, you know about the RFID chips, perhaps, little radio chips. Do you know that more and more manufacturers are putting them in clothing? And that some bits, items of clothing will have a little jagged line on it, on an obscure tag somewhere, so that you can cut the chip out, which most people don't know, and so it stays there. You might see people walk through these sensors in the shops and it goes off. What was that for? It's a little RFID chip that's still in the clothing that they don't know about. That's interesting in itself. But there's already a man in Holland who put a short-range chip, sort of like we have on our PayWave cards, had them put in this part of his hand and had that chip associated with his Bitcoin account. Bitcoin is, in simple terms, a universal currency. It doesn't really exist. And doesn't have, well, no money really has a standard anymore. Used to be a country had money according to its gold reserve. That went out the door a long time ago. But the theory is there. So this man has already got the setup that we could see the Antichrist using one day, where people can universally buy or sell with his hand or in his head. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The Bible prophesied this time would come, and we're seeing the groundwork set. Do I believe that Bitcoin is that finance? Probably not, but it's laying the groundwork for it. That's the point. Did you know that Monster Drink, they say at least, Monster Drink has that M on it. The M looks like the Hebrew for 666. And it might be. Now, personally, I don't care. But that's not the point. The point is the devil is flooding the market with the idea so that when it does come, who cares? Who cares? It's been around forever. It was on Monster Drink. No one cares about it anymore because it's flooded there. We've got it in movies, in books, everywhere. People wear it on their shirts, plaster it on their walls. No one cares anymore. So when it comes, the Antichrist is ready. It's all there. People will be able to buy and sell, and they think, what a great idea. And look, in all honesty, it is a good idea. But we know who controls it. We need to be a people that know the season that we live in. We should be aware of what's going on, looking at the news, and not just seeing the news, but seeing the preparation for the last days. We should be getting more and more excited. We should sit in our homes and think, man, the Lord's going to come soon. We should come to church and think we might not even finish the service. We should go out in the street and say that we might just hand a person a tract and bang, we're gone. We should be living with that kind of expectancy because we know the times. In James chapter 4, we're reminded of the brevity of life in itself. It's like a puff of wind that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But on top of that, we have that the church will be taken. It ought to make us aware of the times. You know what my fear is? Study the word fear. Whilst we know that the Bible says we should not have the spirit of fear, you can see where we are to fear things. You could read about pastoral fears. There's a message right there. Fears that Pastor Paul had. One of my fears is that when the rapture of the church takes place, it will be like the light going on in the cinema, and the screen will be rolled up and the curtains drawn back, and people will find out they weren't worshipping, they were entertaining. For so it is in so many places. So long as we get the emotional zap, people are happy. I have long stopped looking or praying for or hoping for emotional experience. I look to have the standard and the basis of the Word of God. I heard a man pray one time of a youth camp, Lord, give those young people a sense of the presence of God. That's not a bad prayer, but I want them to know from the Word of God His presence whether or not they feel it, because that will stand them through all the seasons of life. We are meant to stand upon this book, beloved, and upon the Christ whom we find in its pages. But the spirit of the day and the spirit of the doctrine of the day is, lol, everyone, we'll be here for a long time. Let's work in politics. Let's work in society. Let's get alongside people and befriend them. And I'm not against making friends with people. That can be good. There are some times when befriending people can be a door and a means into their life. But when that's all you do, that's not enough. It is simply not enough. You don't know that you've got enough time to make friends. They could be gone. Now, if you have the chance with your neighbour, foster a friendship. Build a relationship, by all means, but do not rely upon that. That's the spirit of this day, trying to lull everyone. We'll be here for thousands of years. The church will be here for hundreds of years. We can bring in the kingdom. We will not. We'll go. In the blink of an eye, in a moment, we'll be changed, made like our Christ, and our chance here will be lost forevermore. We need to understand the season of life. When we begin to understand that, you'll look at things that are happening, hopefully without a bitter or critical spirit, but with a sincere spirit that recognises things are going badly wrong. Badly wrong. You and I have the responsibility to stay true to Christ, to the Word, and to the responsibility, the singular responsibility that we possess. What will happen if this church goes south? Not literally goes south, But it just changes. What happened if one day your pastor gets up, God forbid, and starts to lead in a different direction? Or if someone comes into the church, or someone already here reads the wrong book, and they start making suggestions and say, maybe we should do this, or maybe we should do that, or maybe we should just allow this or soften that. There is something to be said for a man mellowing temperamentally in his old age. But I pray, God, I never soften. I don't mind being mellow. I love getting on the ground and playing with kids and destroying what parents are trying to do with their kids. That's great fun when you're an old fella. But I don't want to soften when it comes to this book. Or to Christ. I want that to stay true and firm till the day I die. I've already seen friends go off the rails morally and spiritually and doctrinally. I do not wish to join them. I pray, God, keep me from that. You should pray for your pastor and for this church and be concerned that your influence here is good and wholesome and not destructive. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul said, for meats destroy not the work of God. There are some things that are not worth doing for that because we are going soon. Imagine you're right in a business, I hope you don't have them, right in a business meeting argument, and then the Lord comes and you finish your discussion before Christ. I don't think it'll happen that way, but it would be embarrassing if it did. Don't you think? My soul, God, give us hearts that are so focused on Christ, we're looking for him to take us away. Look, if you would please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we can learn not only, or should be drawn to not only the season of life, but the sacredness of life. There's nothing like an understanding of how brief life is to make us a little more responsible. You may or may not know that the Rosetta mission to land, which they have done, land a module on a comet. They found organic molecules containing carbon were found there. Sweet. $275 million was spent to do that. Now, technological advancement is good. The space age has had many beneficial offshoots because they have looked at, pushed towards getting craft into space, to the moon and to beyond. There have been benefits to life and society technologically and medically because of that. I'm not anti-technology. I have a phablet. If you don't know what that is, ask somebody who does. I've got a tablet. I've got a computer at home. I like these things. But I also understand the limitations on them. $275 million to try to convince people that there was life on other planets, and we will pour money into the pursuit of what they think is out there. But in the meantime, millions upon millions of babies unborn are slaughtered down here. What is this obsession with finding it somewhere else? Down here, millions and millions upon elderly people, more and more of them are being knocked off or shoved away in a corner. Now, I know that there are situations where a family can find themselves unable to cope with looking after an elderly person if they've got dementia or these sorts of things. We understand that sort of thing. But many families can't wait to get rid of mum and dad, lock them away somewhere. We knew a guy in a nursing home from a church in Adelaide, not one of ours, thankfully, the church in Adelaide. One, no one from that church ever visited him that I know of. Two, when he got over, finally recovered from his stroke, he couldn't wait to get home. You can ask my wife, who works with these people. Couldn't wait to get home, and he went, when finally the nursing staff said, you can go anytime you want. He told his wife when she came in, I want to go home. She said, no, I'm not taking you home. She didn't want him. She kept visiting, but she would not take him home. The irony of it is, she died before he did. She lost the last moment she could have had at home with her husband. My, oh my. That's sad, isn't it? But what we're in danger of forgetting is the sacredness of everything in between. The rapture and the brevity of time, the shortness of life, and the soon snatching away of the church ought to make us think of the sacredness of what's in between. We can say, don't kill the babies. Don't shove away the old people and then waste what we've got in between the two. Fail to do something with it. Fail to live, fail to read our Bible, fail to pray. My friend, even if it is possible that maybe you can't do anything else in the church, there is one mighty ministry to which you can dedicate yourself, which is the ministry of prayer. Only eternity will unveil all that has happened because people gave themselves to secret prayer that in this life was never recognised. But that doesn't matter. If it's recognised in eternity, that's what matters. As our Lord said, you have your reward. No reward for me, you've got it here. You don't need what I can give. We need to see the sacredness of what's in between, don't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can start in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That does not, of course, mean that Christ is not with us in our heart, but physically, we cannot see him. He is not enthroned here. He is enthroned in heaven. So while I'm here, I'm not before that throne, not physically. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now I know that I've been made accepted in the Beloved, but I also know I'm not necessarily acceptable in the Beloved because I might live differently than what I should do. So am I accepted? Absolutely. Does it ever change? Never. It can't change because Christ died for me. He atoned for my sins. He can never not love me. But I can be a little distasteful to him. Unruly child. Ask any parent that has a wayward child, any good parent, they never stop loving that kid. But they know that kid's doing things they don't like. That's bad for the kid itself. They know that in certain circumstances that kid can't come home unless they change, perhaps, if they're living a wicked lifestyle. But they never stop loving them. I love the story of the prodigal son. That's a great story. And I love seeing the prodigals come home. There's nothing like it. Now, we can get comfortable in churches. Here's a bit of a rabbit, but if there's meat on it, it's all right to chase the rabbit. We can have churches where we get comfortable and we want nice people in here, good people. Now, we need the wicked people in here. That's what we all are anyway, but that's the people that we need. They're the ones that know that they're lost. They're the ones that when they're saved, you know what the gospel can do. Amen. Don't get that comfortable, beloved. Life here is sacred at least to God, if not to us. Let's keep reading. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So what is going to happen? The rapture reminds us of something that people try to ignore. If they shove off the rapture, say we're going to be here for a long time, focus on being nice people, we're losing sight of the fact that there is a bema seat of Christ where every Christian will give an account. Now we know that the cross atoned for our sin, but the bema seat will ask what we did with our life. Every road leads to the bema seat. Pastor, I'm not doing very well. It's still going there where you will give account. We think in our mind, the good Christian, he'll go to the bema seat, get rewarded, and I'll just skip around the side somewhere. No, sir. You will not be judged. We cannot be judged in the sin sense, but you will be judged in the sense of, let's see what you did. You fought against abortion. You fought against euthanasia. Did you fight for the peace in the middle? Did you see it as sacred, as belonging to Christ, as something that he should have and own and direct? It's so easy in our days to waste. And it begins with wasting the little moments. We sit down with our Bible, but instead, I've already told you, I like my technology. Sit down with our Bible, but we might... I'll get my iPad out. Don't get an iPad, it's Apple. Apple's the mark of the beast, did you know? So get out your iPad and you open up your Bible, and whilst you're there, email notification. Oh, let's check my email. This, that, something else. Just get your Bible out. You won't get any notifications, any vibrate alerts. You'll just read the book. Keep it there because you want to use the concordance, whatever, great. But read the book. But we get distracted and we lose the little moments that make so much difference. You end up, if you're a guy, you go to work and you maybe read half a verse before your phone went off. Put it somewhere else. The sacredness of life means that we will give account to Christ for what we did or did not do, as it says here, good or bad. It is, for the Christian, universal. We shall all give account. No exception. We'll all stand before him, win or lose. And I fear that we might be ashamed. I fear that we might do a good life and get there and find out I could have done better. I fear that we will find ourselves like old Mr. Schindler, who saved so many Jews from the concentration camps, but still got to the end of his life and thought, I could have done more. I could have sold this. I could have got rid of that. That's all he's thinking. He had all that money, all that wealth, all that potential, and all he could think of was another person could have been delivered from the camps. He has more heart and conscience than so many believers have. We'll give account. Look at that phrase, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. It doesn't say experiencing it, but it does say knowing it. Why? Because once we begin to recognize that we will give an account, we begin to taste. What would it be like for those that stand before God without the blood? So we begin to know the terror of the Lord, not because we have or will experience it, but we begin to understand accountability. And if it's this way for us, what will it be like for them? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, because our small judgment makes us a little more aware of their great judgment. Well, they will give account for their sin and there'll be no atonement. If they come before the great white throne, that's it. I have at different times in my life thought what weeping there will be on that day, but I can't help but think it will be deathly silent. The people will be stunned into silence with the knowledge of the greatness of their sin and the lack of atonement. They might think of friends or relatives and think they're not here because Christ atoned for them. I have no one like that now. Time's gone. Out on the street, you try to desperately, your pastor's, I'm terrible with people. I get nervous. I sit in the chair before I preach. I'm thinking, is there a way I can get out of this? He just bowls up to people and talks to them and challenges them. But I wonder how many people will stand before that day and he spoke to them, he challenged them, and they thought, I've got to go and have a drink with my mates. How he will rue that day. But how might it be for you as a child of God ruining the day that you thought, I could spend a few minutes in prayer. I've got to go and do such and such. Was it that important that you could forsake something so noble and so eternal in character? You could forsake it for whatever it was. Oh, my beloved, we should see and identify the sacredness of life. The sacredness of life will then give us an understanding. My life is sacred. I'll understand the terror of the Lord, so I'll be driven to this with this desire to persuade men if possible. But then also in 1 John chapter 2, 15, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We'll begin to see with the sacredness of life, we'll keep our distance from the world. It's there, we can use it, but not abusing it. Not taking something that is unholy and trying to do something holy with it, or not being obsessed with what I should not be obsessed with. We use it. We've got jobs. We need money to live and to pay bills. These are all reasonable and responsible for us to do, but always keeping it at a distance. We cannot love this world or love this world's system. Christianity today does not know the difference. Any lost man can come up to many Christians and say, what's the difference? You look just like I do. You live like I do. You think like I do. What's the difference? Our obsession with Christ should mark us out, should be a distinct mark upon us, should make it so that, look, I love you, but I'm not going to live the way you live, sorry. I don't want to. I've got so much more, so much better I can do. I was talking to a couple of young ladies not long ago, and we're discussing the idea of modesty, which is, I know it's a touchy issue, isn't it? No one likes talking about someone else's clothing or attire. You know, men, I always upset men when I say, please don't wear pink. If you want to wear pink, that's between you and God. I don't mind. Touchy issue, isn't it? We're discussing, and one girl said of the other girl, he said, no, other girls in the church think that you wear granny's clothes. And the other girl, she's, 22, 23 years old, she said, they say that to me, but she said, that's not the point. The point is, I don't care. I thought, why? That's good. She doesn't care. All she cares about is her Saviour. That's how we should be. It shouldn't. No one should have to come to you. There are things people shouldn't have to come to you and talk to you about. You should be thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to change? My life is sacred. I will give account for my life one day. Nothing is going to be missed in the sense of how I've lived and how I've done. As I said, sin's covered, yes. But if we live in sin, you'll have wasted life and the waste will be brought into account. We should not care what the people of this world think. We love them. We do what we can for them. If you have the opportunity to help your neighbour, I'm sure you do. You've probably taken meals around to them. But we do not wish to be driven by their ideology, by their mentality, by their philosophy. We want to be driven by Christ. That should mark us out. They should look at us. They might look at you and see outward difference. But as they get to know you, they should know that that is only a reflection of something far deeper and greater. Now, that's something that no other religion can offer. You scratch the surface of a Mormon and you just find a Mormon. You should scratch the surface of a Christian and find Christ. Amen. That's the way it should be. Life is sacred, and that sacredness should draw us out, mark us out, and make us an entirely different people. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and we'll look at one more point, if we may. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If we should see the season of life and the sacredness of life, I think we should also see with the rapture, the snatching away of the church, it should be a constant reminder of the secret of life. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we are told, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is implying in that you have to make your choice. That's the implication, isn't it? For me, to live is Christ. Christ was the secret of his life. His dying on the cross means that we can live through him. We have life now. Even in our worst moments, in our darkest, most miserable, melancholy moments, we have life in Christ. You've never been depressed? And you come out of the depression and you know that all through that time, Christ never forsook you. Amen. Because we have life. We're human. Those things happen. We have experiences and we learn from them, hopefully, and don't repeat most of them. Because we have life in Christ. He gave us life. Not only that, though, Paul didn't just teach that we're saved through him. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Amen. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Amen. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For him, Christ was within him as the power of life itself. He was not left to his own resources. We live in a crossless Christianity in our day. There's no death to self, no death to old lifestyle. We are born again, we say, we live as we did before, we think as we did before. Christ has not instigated a great change. If that is truly the case, you were not born again. Now, a Christian can backslide, I know. But if a person claims salvation but never changes, nothing happened. Simple. We have been changed, and because of that change, we should increase in the change. Not just go for a little bit and, I'm tired. It's not always easy, the Christian life. Some decisions that you're called upon to make are difficult. Before you were saved, before Christ, a job offer, a promotion, was a simple matter of yes, thank you. Now it's a matter of let me think about it, and we go away and we pray.
Amen.
Once upon a time, a job offer was thanks, I need a job, I'll take it. Now it's a matter of let me think about this job offer. A young girl that I spoke to not long ago went to a job interview, and as they queried, she quite openly said, well, I'm a Christian. That's why I can't work Sundays, because I'm a Christian. I go to church. She gave a bit of a testimony about having been born again and how there's just some things she can't really do anymore, but she'd love to work for them, and if they hired her, she'd do her very best. And what amazed me, not just that she said it without any hint of shame. It was just part of the conversation. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. Well, praise God. Praise God for that. For her, the secret of life is Christ. For us, the secret of life needs to be Christ. He's going to come. He's going to snatch the church away. That should be a perpetual reminder. This day, is Christ living in me, or am I living in me? The power of my life, is that simply the power of my determination, my grim pursuit of truth? Or is there life in me? If I may chase another bit of rabbit with meat on it. These moves against the rapture, very often, maybe always, but certainly very often, it's a part of an inroad made by Reformed theology. Reformed theology has three great errors. I know there were good men. I'm not meaning to pick on individuals. Three great errors. The error of the gospel, because they pervert it with Calvinism. The error of prophecy, which they pervert with amillennialism or postmillennialism or whatever, and sanctification, which they pervert with not bad things, but a simple matter of change your life, change your thinking, you're sanctified. They have little to no concept of Christ dwelling within in the sense of what the Bible teaches, particularly in the book of Romans. We're seeing a shift from all those things now. The secret of life for us is the one who's coming to take us home. He lives within us now and desires to be more and more of your life than he was before. Amen. We may not, as we know, when we grow, we don't look at ourselves and say, I grew today. But down the track, we look back and think, wow, I've grown. Very much. You may not see day by day your Christian development, but it would be good if you could look back and say over the last 10 years, praise God, I didn't see it at the time, but Lord, you've changed me. You're living in me more now than you were then. Don't wait 25 years and then decide, yeah, I'll do it now. You might not have 25 years. We live through him and he lives within us. Beloved, this rapture, truth ought to bring to it excitement, determination, life. It ought to change everything about us. It ought to never leave us. It ought to be in our thinking and our living day by day. That's the way the apostles lived, and that's the way we were meant to live for 2,000 years. But if we're not careful, beloved, we will lose it if we have not already. So let me ask you two questions. Have you been born again? Does Christ live within you? Your sins forgiven, new life, new purpose of life now. Something invested from the outside, something that you did not possess before. The Saviour, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. And now you think life is all different. And as a Christian, the question is, do you live in light of that rapture moment? That it changes everything about you. So it should be.